Well, this morning we begin a new series called Doing Church. Now then, Christian friends, does the local church matter? How big a part does it play in your thinking? And more importantly, what is God's vision for the local church? And anyway, what is the local church? Lots of questions, many more. Let's get cracking. And we'll divide our time this morning into two. And this morning I'm very happy to lean on Pastor Stephen Rees for many of the things I have to say. So we have 2 points this morning, and point number one is God's vision for the local church. And our starting point is the Great Commission. After Jesus' resurrection on that mountainside in Galilee, Jesus said this to the 11: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So says Jesus, go, make disciples. Baptize those disciples in the name of the triune God. And then teach those disciples. But there's only 11 of us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission. Now, the history of the church can be written in terms of the Great Commission. The day of Pentecost is the opening page. So please come with me to the reading which we had at Acts chapter 2. Peter, as we saw, is preaching Jesus to the Pentecost crowd in Jerusalem. And we pick up the account at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord, many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So Peter preaches, he preaches Christ. And 3,000 are saved. 3,000 disciples are made. They hear the word. They see that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And they're cut to the heart. And convicted of their sin, they repent of it, and they come to Jesus. And what's the first act of obedience to their new Lord? And those who gladly received his word were baptized. So on that day, 3,000 disciples are made. 3,000 disciples are then baptized. But where do they learn this life of discipleship? After all, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Where do they learn that? And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So do you see? This life of discipleship is worked out in the life of the local church at Jerusalem. It's the first local church. It's a very big local church. But it is a local church. It's an assembly of believers from every background, temperament, stage of life, giftedness, who are united to Christ and are therefore united to one another. So do you see the Great Commission? How is it fulfilled? Well, the opening page is here. It's fulfilled by building a biblical local church. The Church of Jerusalem. That is God's vision. That is God's plan. In other words, The only sort of believer recognized by the New Testament is a disciple of Jesus. A baptized disciple of Jesus. A baptized disciple of Jesus added to the local church. A baptized disciple of Jesus added to the local church and devoted to its life. So, my friend, are you a New Testament believer? Or at least, are you living like one? A baptized disciple of Jesus Christ devoted to the life of this local church. If you're looking for another category in which you can fit in, there isn't one. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? Added to the 120 disciples who were already there. And what did these young converts do? They threw themselves into the life of the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. No wonder the church kept on growing, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, Christian friend, are you living like a New Testament believer? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a baptized disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you been added to the local church? Have you become a member? And are you devoted to its life? And Christian friends, we at Amiens Park Chapel, are we living like a New Testament church? Not just every member baptized, but every member committed to the life of the church. You know the old story, don't you? A man has his breakfast of bacon and eggs. Now, what do you need for bacon and eggs? We need a chicken for the eggs, and you need a pig for the bacon. Bacon and eggs. So in the making of his breakfast, bacon and eggs, you need a chicken, and you need a pig. And we might say that the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. Think about it, Christian friend. Are you a chicken, or are you a pig? Are you just involved, or are you committed? So drawing it all together, the Great Commission, the progress of God's kingdom, what does it depend upon? It depends on building biblical local churches. It's where disciples are made. It's where disciples grow. It's where they're taught to observe all the things that Christ commanded. It's God's vision. And that's why God's kingdom advances in no other way. So, Christian friend, have you captured the vision? Now, in the 20th century, in the United Kingdom, many believers lost the plot. What happened? Well, the Great Commission became detached from the local church. So instead of evangelism, instead of making disciples being church-based and flowing out of the life of the local church, it was seen in terms of mass meetings, mass evangelism, professional soul winners, travelling evangelists, particular groups committed to winning particular people, students, businessmen, nurses. So there's a great concern for conversions, but conversions detached from the local church. And then what do you do with all your new converts? Where do you teach them? Where do you disciple them? And so again, instead of things being seen in the context of the local church, instead of these new Christians, just as they did in Acts chapter 2, devoting themselves to the life of the local church, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, teaching disciples was seen in purely personal terms. So there were personal Bible studies, Bible fellowships at work and elsewhere, annual conferences where you go to get your teaching, where believers met as a collection of individuals rather than as the body of the local church. Do you see what happened? The Great Commission became detached from the local church, and so evangelicalism splintered into thousands of trusts and fellowships and societies and colleges and publishers and conferences. And now in the 21st century, websites. Now, at university, I joined a group called the Navigators. It was a Christian organization which worked particularly among students. Are there any ex-navs here? I know David is one, so you've had the Navigators leading and preaching in this morning. Any other ex-navigators here? Because of our view of boy-girl relationships, which I still largely hold to, we were called the Navigators. And in the Navigators, we loved our abbreviations. So there was D for D, which was Design for Discipleship Bible Studies. And TMS, Topical Memory System, it was a system by which you could memorize the scriptures. There were MEUs, which were Mixed Evangelistic Units. That was a boy and a girl who would go door knocking together. And then there were SSCs, which were single-sex cars. So when you travel to a conference, it would only be a boy-only or a girl-only car. Anyway, the Navigators did me a lot of good. They put an open Bible in my hand, and I learned a great deal. And their great emphasis, this was it, their great emphasis was on the Great Commission and making disciples. Now, who could argue with that? Well, at one level, no one. But it's how they went about it. So they said, if you're going to be committed to making disciples, then you must be committed to the Navigators. Which means, they said, you cannot therefore also be committed to the local church. It's one or the other. Either you get stuck into the Navs and be really committed to discipleship, or you join your local church. So by all means, join in on a Sunday, they said, but the gravitational pull of your Christian life is not to be the local church, it's to be the Navigators. If you're committed to making disciples, the Navigators is where you should be. Well, that's a flat contradiction of the New Testament, isn't it? How can you make, baptize, teach disciples detached from the local church? How can you fulfill the Great Commission by circumventing Acts chapter 2, the opening page? Do you see, something went wrong in the 20th century. The Great Commission became detached from the local church. And what was the result? You had churches with a small, committed core, and then a large fringe. People who were there on Sundays, but were uncommitted to the life of the church because their energies were devoted elsewhere. Now that's a flat contradiction of New Testament Christianity. Now somebody's thinking, yeah, okay, you're making a big meal of this. Does it really matter as long as people are being converted? Well, what do you think? Does it really matter? Or are we making a fuss about nothing? As Timothy sorts out the local church at Ephesus, Paul writes to him. Paul says this to him, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church at Ephesus, that local church, it's called the house of God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So, Christian friends, to each local church, God has entrusted his truth. We believe that, don't we? It's the everlasting gospel. And the local church is the ground or the custodian of that truth. And the local church is the pillar upon which that truth is published. That truth is lifted up on the pillar for all the world to see. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So if the local church falls, the truth of God falls with it, because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's fundamental, this, isn't it? It's the local church which keeps the truth of God alive in this world, and no other institution. So if you care for the truth, if the gospel really matters to you, and you're thinking biblically, you must be devoted to the life of the local church. the health of the gospel in this land is directly linked to the health of the local church. So if you want the gospel to prosper, do you? If you want the gospel to prosper, you know what you have to do. That's why we do church. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven churches, how are they described? They're described as a lampstand. Each is a lampstand. Why? Because they bear the light in a dark and unbelieving world. The local church is not the light, but it lifts up the light. It's the bearer of the light for all to see. You believe that? Where do we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Where do Christians grow and change and become increasingly bright and holy and beautiful like Jesus? Where do those who are in darkness see the light of the gospel and come to Jesus Christ? There can only be one answer: the local church. That's why we do church. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he speaks to the whole church, the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says this. He says, "Do you not know," speaking now to the whole church, the Corinthian church, that local church in Corinth, "do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Radical stuff, isn't it? It's extraordinary. God's people don't meet in a temple. They are the temple. A temple made of living stones. The dwelling place of God on the earth. In other words, God is everywhere present. But it's in the local church, what Paul called in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, the house of God. It's there that we experience his unveiled presence. Wonderful, isn't it? God makes his home. Isn't that marvelous? God makes his home in each local church. God says to the people of Amen Park Chapel, "I'm at home with you. I've made my home here. You're my house. You're my temple." Who would want to keep away from that? It's the nearest we get to heaven, isn't it? That's why we do church. Do you see? The local church is not a sort of convenient way of ordering our Christian lives. But look, each to his own. For some people the local church works. For some people the local church doesn't work. And if it's not your sort of thing, well, it doesn't matter too much. You know, go on a Sunday, but get on with the rest of your life doing other things. It's not what the Bible says, is it? It says the local church is God's masterpiece. It's the genius of heaven. It's the bride of Christ. It's where God's glory is revealed on the earth. There is no other pillar and ground of the truth. There is no other lampstand. There is no other temple. There is no other institution upon this earth that God has promised to bless. So no surprise when we open our Bible, we ask the question, how do Christians live? We find letters written to local churches. When we ask, how is the Great Commission fulfilled? And we open our Bible, we find that Paul is sent by a local church, the local church at Antioch, to plant what? To plant local churches. The Great Commission, upon which we're all agreed, is fulfilled how? By building, by growing local churches. That is where disciples are made. That is where disciples are baptized. That is where disciples are taught. That is where the kingdom of God advances. The one who said, "Go, make disciples," has said, "Go and do it like this." And if we're his disciples, we have to observe all things that he has commanded us. So, Christian friends, have you caught the vision? Have you caught God's vision? Do you do church? Are you devoted to the life of Amiens Park Chapel? And do you see, to separate the Great Commission from the local church, it only ever leads to trouble. So student fellowships, they're blown around by every wind of doctrine. And after folk leave college, there's usually a great falling out. Large numbers turn away. Why? Because they were never discipled. Now, I'm not against Christian unions. It's right for Christians to unite in their witness on campus. That should be fundamental. We're all agreed upon that. But it must never be a substitute for the local church. And you get young, zealous Christians. They get sucked into high-octane ministries which command their loyalty. And those young, zealous Christians are then lost to the local church. And because those young Christians are lost to the local church, they never develop, they never grow as they should. Because they're not in the place where disciples are taught and where disciples can grow. So not only are they lost to the church, but they themselves do not become as fruitful as they otherwise might be. What a tragedy. And then Christians who haven't caught the vision, they join the local church, and then are what? And then are half-hearted. Because they find, well, church life is hard, isn't it? And in church life, you have to put yourself out. And in church life, you've got to mix with all sorts. And there's never anyone who's like me and sees things wisely as I do. We're all different, aren't we? It's difficult. And church life is a plod. If you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, that is the back-breaking effort of a lifetime. You can make it out of wood, hay, and stubble and paint it to look like gold and silver, but it won't stand the test of the great day. Church life is a plod. And there's always something more exciting somewhere else. And because they haven't caught the vision, they don't see that the local church is intimately linked to the Great Commission. And those believers who join, but then they're half-hearted, they're not as useful and fruitful, and they're not as contented as they otherwise might be had they caught God's vision. Separating the Great Commission from the local church only ever leads to trouble. And you get churches with a core of committed believers, but then the big fringe of people who live as though the church is not up to the job, who flit from place to place, and who sink their time and energy and money and resources into 1,000 more exciting Christian causes. And then they wonder why our communities remain unchanged and God is a stranger in the land. George Whitfield, through his preaching, saw tens of thousands of conversions. But as time went on, he began to see that something was wrong. He said, "My converts are a rope of sand." And what was wrong? His converts were not part of the local church. Because that's where disciples are made and baptized and taught. The Great Commission doesn't end at conversion, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's really serious stuff, this, Christian friends. There's a great solemnity about this. We mustn't just nod to this and think, well, yes, this is where it really, we make things or we break things upon this doctrine. Have you caught the vision? Do you do church? Have you recognized that this is authentic Christianity and everything else falls short of it? Are you baptized? If you're a follower of Jesus, are you baptized? Are you a member? Are you a member anywhere? Are you happy to plod away in the local church? devoted to its life, devoted to its people, ready to serve, willing to be a nobody? Are you committed to the Word? Are you committed to the prayer life of the church? Do you freely love the unlovable? Spend time with any of us, and we're all unlovable, aren't we? We're all right, you know, we've got our suits on and you see us every now and again, but when you get close, none of us are really very lovely. Are you committed to loving the unlovable and the unlovely? And are you committed to living warm, friendly lives of conspicuous Christ-likeness? Are you? If you are, who then can measure the weight of your contribution to the cause of Jesus Christ? If you would gladly spend and be spent in the local church, then our labour in the Lord will never be in vain. And certainly when it comes to the local church, you'll have no regrets on Judgment Day. Do you, Christian friend, do you do church? Well, we close much more briefly with a snapshot of the ideal church. We don't say a quite perfect church, because there is no perfect church this side of glory, but the ideal church. And it's in Acts chapter 2 and verses 40 to 47. Just very quickly. We read verse 42, they continued steadfastly. So these new believers were devoted. That's what the word means, they were devoted. Devoted to what? Well, number one, the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we're still devoted to it, aren't we? What's the New Testament if it's not the apostles' teaching? As Stuart Ollett has said many times, the work of God is done through the Word of God. And if it's not His Word, it's not His work. This church at Jerusalem was Bible-built. Number two, they were devoted, verse 42, to fellowship. Now, what does that mean? A cup of tea and a slice of cake? Yes, it does mean that. Whenever I say just fellowship, they say, well, it doesn't mean a cup of tea and a slice of cake. It does mean a cup of tea and a slice of cake. We must have that when we meet together. But, of course, it's much, much more than a cup of tea and a slice of cake. The word is koinonia. It means a shared life. It simply means they were devoted to one another. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? They were devoted to each other. They didn't just meet on Sundays. For them, church life was 24/7. Verse 46, we read, they met daily. Verse 46, they broke bread from house to house. They were with each other throughout the week. They were in and out of each other's homes, in and out of each other's lives. They may have been 3,000 plus, but theirs was a shared life. They were big on togetherness. And number three, they were devoted to prayer. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the sense of that expression is that they were devoted to set times of prayer. Now, what strikes us about our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka? They're committed to praying together. They put themselves out. You've always got to put yourself out when you meet to pray, haven't you? They put themselves out and meet together to pray. Now, what of us? Will you be at the prayer week? Okay, week after next, got a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday. It's a prayer meeting each night. Will you be committed to that? Will you put yourself out? Will you change your routines, change your habits, change your tea time? Change your life around that week and commit yourself to it. What about the prayer meetings on Sundays, before the morning service, before the evening service? Preachers will tell you, they know when people have been praying and they know when people haven't been praying. Sometimes when there's a liberty in the prayer room and people have prayed for the preaching, the preacher can feel it. We want God to come down to the preaching, don't we? Are you coming to the prayer meeting on Wednesday? Now, I'm not getting at anybody. All we're simply saying, whenever I talk about prayer, I'm never getting at anybody. All we're saying is, this is New Testament Christianity. That's what we want, isn't it? We want New Testament Christianity. We want to live like the New Testament believers. Well, that's what it is. That's what they did. They met together for set times of prayer. They put themselves out. They changed their habits. They changed their routines until the prayer time became their routine. And number four, it's a church where love flowed through the bloodstream. Look at these lovely words in verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed worked together and had all things in common. They shared everything and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now they weren't communists. This is entirely voluntary. What we see here is love in action. Were there needs? In that church, there were the poor, there were the have-nots, there were the troubled, there were the burdened. There were very obvious needs. So did the brothers and sisters walk on by and say, well, the Lord bless you? No, those needs were addressed. There was compassion. There was a generous giving spirit in the church. There was love. And they couldn't sit on their hands. They had to do something about it to help their brothers and sisters. A community of love. And number five, the church was different. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was a recognizable them and us. Here were a people who were different. They were different from everyone else in Jerusalem. They were a holy people. They were separate from the world. They felt it, and the whole rest of Jerusalem felt it. These people are not like us. We'll have to cross a threshold to join them. Not sure we want to do that. Here are people separate from the world among whom God dwelled. And God's holy presence changed everything. They looked, they sounded, they acted differently. So the people then left the world, crossed the threshold, and joined the church, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And number six, it was a growing church. That verse again, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was growing numerically. It was growing spiritually. And number seven, they were evangelistic. They loved the gospel. They were all witnesses. They saw it as a responsibility of them all that the church should grow. They were all committed to go and make disciples. It was an evangelistically minded church, which is why the Lord added to the church. It's the Lord's doing, but the means was the preaching of the gospel. The Lord added to the church daily, daily conversions. So someone must have been talking about Christ. Daily conversions, those who were being saved. And number eight, they had leadership. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we don't have apostles anymore, which is why when Paul went through the local churches on his return journey, often in his missionary endeavors, he appointed elders in every local church. Elders are men who continue the apostolic ministry. They bring the apostles' word, they bring God's word to bear upon the lives and hearts of the people. The church was led. And number nine, they were appraising people, weren't they? Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. Great, today we had five. When we sing 1, 3, 6, 6, we'll have had five songs this morning. We got a song in the children's talk, didn't we? Wasn't it a blessing to praise God? Billy Bray, praising God. You may only have the voice of a crow. You may only bawl and shout as you sing. But better that than to whisper it under your breath. To be people who praise God. God has put a new song in our mouths, hasn't he? Yeah, we sang Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 verse 3 says, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. I can sing a new song and no one is to silence me because God's given me that new song. Put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord, says the psalmist. And number 10, they were a Christ-centered church. Now, do you doubt it? How did this church of 3,000 plus come about in the first place? Through preaching Jesus, wasn't it? Peter's whole sermon is about Jesus. That's all it's about. Because that's the heart and marrow and glory and wonder of the gospel and of our corporate life. It's Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 42, they were devoted to breaking bread. There were times when the whole world stopped. And they recognized that all that they had and all that they enjoyed came to them because of that broken body and that shed blood. They gloried in the cross. It's the great theme of their shared life. So 10 characteristics of the ideal church. I said it was a snapshot. But Christian friends, as we close, just imagine if at Amy and Parr Chapel, everyone was devoted to the Word of God. And everyone was devoted to everyone else. And everyone met together to pray. And that aware of everyone's needs, everyone, together, sought to meet those needs. Imagine a church where everyone was different. Different from the world around. Holy. A light shining in the darkness. A church that was growing. A church that had a gospel heart. A church with a godly leadership. Where the air was filled with song and praise. A church where Jesus is the heartbeat of us all. Just imagine. Why, it would be, sit on this side of glory, it would be a perfect church, wouldn't it? So it's not a perfect church now. You know what's got to change. Don't you? Do you? What's got to change? We've got to change. Yes, we go in dependence upon God, but recognize that it's up to you. Do you do church?